So if you'd like to turn to John 5. And last week, Stuart covered what is essentially the background to tonight's passage. And I'm grateful for him resisting the temptation to move forward into these verses. But essentially, tonight's is just one long, uninterrupted speech of Jesus. As we heard, Jesus had gone up to Jerusalem from Galilee for one of the Jewish feasts. And while there, he'd singled out a crippled man from amongst all the invalids that must have been in Jerusalem at the time and had healed him, telling him to pick up his now unnecessary roll mat and take it away with him. And he'd chosen to do this healing on the Sabbath, knowing that the mere action of picking up that mat on that day would in itself break the rules of the Jewish leadership. He also knew that the man he had healed would go straight to those leaders and report him. And sure enough, the leaders then hunt him out in order to deal with him. But when they confront him, he far exceeds his previous crimes. He claims to their faces that he is equal with God. Blasphemy was a far more serious sin than even Sabbath breaking. So the Jews decide that he must die, for blasphemy demands the death penalty. And they were in no doubt at all that he had blasphemed. They knew very well what he had said. And what is Jesus' response to this? He doesn't try to excuse his behaviour or play down his claim. Instead, he speaks even more bluntly, telling them that he has the same power and authority as God, and that he is to be seen by them in the same way that they see God and treated as such. And in doing so, he makes no attempt to try to mollify them or appease their anger. Rather, he keeps that anger deliberately at fever pitch, settling in their hearts the conviction that he must die because he is an unrepentant and flagrant blasphemer. And only then does he slip away from Jerusalem to return to Galilee once more. The whole story reads as if his sole purpose in going to this feast was to convince the Jewish leadership that he must die, an aim in which he is totally successful, although the date of his death is still some months away. But while it may be delayed, he has ensured that it will be inevitable. So that is the framework for our passage tonight, this one long speech of Jesus's. But what does he say in it? In taking this opportunity to make it very clear to the Jews who he was, what does he actually say? How does he describe himself? We know it was material designed to inflame the Jewish leaders, but were they just a little bit oversensitive, a bit fundamentalist? Would we, the modern 21st century world, find it causing strong emotions in our hearts now? Or is it just a bit of a religious spat, a fuss over nothing, a misunderstanding of what Jesus really means by some rather touchy and jealous contemporaries? Well, the answer to that is that it should fire us up now too, as it should fire anyone up, anyone who hears it. And if we didn't get fired up when we heard it read just now, then I would suggest that this is because we didn't really understand what he is saying. His words have stopped somewhere short of our hearts. We might have heard, but we have not fully understood. When these words do get into our hearts, there's only one, really one of two reactions we can have. You will either be like the Jewish leaders and become angry at them and the one who said them, or you will rejoice at them and love the one who speaks them. So let's look again at his words. And I pray that this time the Holy Spirit will open our hearts to take them in all their meaning, whatever that reaction may be in our hearts. You'll see how Jesus himself structures this passage, this speech, around three truly trulies. These truly trulies are used to emphasize what follows. So the first truly truly comes in verse 19. And this first point that he makes is that what he does is what the God the Father does. And what the Father does is what he does. In other words, all the things that Jesus does in the pages of the Gospels are the things that God does too. And everything that we read that God does in the Old Testament are things that Jesus does too. There's no difference between their actions. So when the Pharisees say, "You should not heal on the Sabbath because God says so," They are talking absolute nonsense. And Jesus says to them, I can heal on the Sabbath because God does. Or when they say to him, but you can't tell this man to pick up his mat on the Sabbath, Jesus says, yes, I can, because God would. So if we are ever tempted to look at the actions or words of Jesus and say, God the Father wouldn't have done that, then Jesus would equally answer us, rubbish, he would, because I do. Or conversely, if we were ever to look at the actions of the Father and say, well, Jesus would never have done that, then again Jesus would reply, nonsense, I would because he does. You cannot separate the words and works of the Father from those of the Son. They come from them both because they are one in thought and action. So I would ask you to examine your picture of the Father and the Son and to think to yourself, in what ways do I think of them as different? Do I see the Father doing or saying things that I can't see the Son doing? Or do I see the Son doing or saying things that I cannot see the Father doing? And if you do, then you need to change your understanding, because they both speak and act in total accord with each other. And note what is at the heart of that unity of purpose. It is love, the perfect love that they hold for each other. And they are the model for our love and our unity. And because they have unity of thought and action, Jesus can say that the works that the Jews have seen up to this point in Jesus' ministry, so all those authoritative words and the miraculous actions, he can say they are only the small stuff. The greater works are to come, since God does much more than just those things. And what are those works that are greater than turning water into wine, or single-handedly driving crowds out of merchants out of the temple, or healing a paralyzed man or an official's son with just a word at a distance, or any of the other miracles that Jesus does? These works in themselves would surely be counted as extraordinary in any time or place, but they are described as lesser works. The greater are given in verses 21 and 22, and what are they? They are raising the dead and judging. Now, what does he mean by those? Let's look first at raising the dead. Now, if I were to go out into the streets of Petersfield and say to the first person I met, I can raise the dead, what would they think that I was claiming? Well, assuming they got beyond the idea that I was just a nutter, they would think I was claiming to be able to bring dead people back to life. But God, when he talks of raising the dead, can actually be talking of three different things. So first is that idea of bringing dead people back to life. So that's what Jesus does with Lazarus, or with the son of the widow of Nain that we looked at in Luke a couple of weeks ago. These people have physically died, but are brought back to life and continue to live until they die once more, just as everyone else does. The second type of raising the dead is at the second coming, when Jesus returns to earth and everyone who has ever lived is summoned from their graves or wherever their remains happen to be to meet him before the judgment seat of God. And this second type is again talking of physical bodies, and it's what Jesus refers to a bit later on in our passage in verses 28 and 29. But the third type is the most important and affects what happens to our souls, not our physical bodies. You see, the Bible talks of people as being essentially divided into two parts. There is the physical body and there is the soul. So when God makes man in Genesis, he is made in these two parts. He is formed from the same substance as the rest of creation, described as the dust of the ground, and that gives him his physical body. But he is also formed of the breath of God, and this time in distinction from the rest of creation. And that gave him his soul. So the first two types of raising the dead are to do with the physical body. This third type relates to the existence of the soul. And it is the soul which is the more important. For the future of the physical body follows that of the soul. The physical body is described in the Bible as being like clothing around our souls, or like a home for our souls to live in. And just as the decision of the person determines where the clothes go, and the decision of the person determines what sort of home they have, so it is the decision of the soul that decides the future of the body, not the other way round. You don't have a pair of trousers telling you where to go in the morning. No, you decide and the trousers follow. In the same way, the physical body does not decide the position of the soul, where it is going. No, the soul decides and the body follows. And that is why the soul is more important than the body. And that is why considering what happens to our souls is much more important than considering what happens to our bodies. And just as bodies are either alive or dead, so it is with souls. But with souls, it means something rather different. Our souls are immortal. They cannot die. That is a gift of God to man. Unlike all the rest of the living world around us, we cannot die. While our physical bodies grow old and decay, our souls are eternal. So when the Bible talks of a soul being dead or alive, it is not using quite the same meaning of dead or alive as when describing a body as being dead or alive. With the body, one minute it's breathing and the blood is pumping, and the next minute it is gone, lifeless and empty. No, with the soul it means something quite different and infinitely more important. What it means is being dead or alive in relation to God. A dead soul is one dead to God, and an alive soul is one alive to God. A dead soul does not know God. It has no relationship with God, lies under the judgment and condemnation of God, and will, as soon as the physical body dies, move from being dead on earth to being dead in hell. And that is the default position of every soul that has ever come into being since the rebellion of mankind against God led to the death of his soul as he was expelled from God's presence in the Garden of Eden. But a soul that is alive has a very different destination. A soul that is alive knows God, is in the most intimate relationship with him as his child and his friend. The soul that is alive is free from any judgment or condemnation. And when its physical body dies, it will move from being alive on earth to being alive with God in the glory of heaven for eternity. And so you see, the really big question for humanity is not, what can we do about cancer or heart disease or strokes or terrorism or global warming or whatever else we fear because it leads to our physical deaths, but rather, what can we do about the death of our souls? That is exactly why Jesus says in Luke 12, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. You can't get much blunter than that. If we spend our time worrying about who or what can kill our physical bodies, we are worrying about totally the wrong thing. It is our souls we need to be concerned about, because physical death is as nothing compared with having a dead soul. So how can we move from having a dead soul to having a living one? The Bible is actually very clear. We can't. It's too late. Our first rebellion against God has set it in stone. And every time we as individuals fail to obey God, and the standard of that obedience is perfection, we have to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind, and love our neighbour, that is, everyone, as ourselves. Every time we fail to do those things, we are simply reinforcing the fact that our souls are already dead. There is only one way to move from having a dead soul to one that is alive, and that is for God to do it. For God to raise our dead souls to life. And that is what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 5, verse 21, when he says, the Father raises the dead and gives them life. And that is what he's describing as the greater works that the Father will show the Son and that the Son will then do. Jesus is saying that he can give life to dead souls. And the reason the Jews found that so offensive was that they knew that there was something that only God can do. And here was Jesus claiming to be able to do it and therefore claiming to be God. They did not dispute the fact that humans have dead souls. They knew that. They didn't dispute the fact that the giving of life to those dead souls came from God. It was Jesus claiming that he could give life to souls that was the problem. So that's raising the dead. What is the judging that Jesus talks about as the second of the greater things in verse 22? He's talking about that moment when all souls will appear before the judgment seat of God at the end of time. And those souls, and those whose souls are dead to God, will be condemned to live out the immortality of those souls in hell. While those souls who are alive to God will live out their immortality in heaven. And Jesus is saying here that that action of judgment will be carried out by him. And that the one seated upon the judgment seat will be himself. And again, the Jews don't dispute the reality of a day of judgment. They knew it was coming, but they were incensed that Jesus claimed to be that judge, since they knew that God alone was judge, and that therefore this man before them was once more claiming very plainly to be God. And what does Jesus say is the purpose behind his exercising of these greater powers of raising the dead and judging all people? It is so that mankind would wonder at the Son and give him honour. In the same way that they wonder at and give honour to the Father. And the real test is, if you do not honour the Son, you are not honouring the Father. So no one can say, I worship God, and at the same time not worship the Son. Do you see the implications of this? It means that you cannot be a devout Jew and say you are worshipping God, for you are not. And that was deeply offensive to the Jews listening to Jesus, and it still is to Jews today. But likewise, it's offensive to Muslims, for you cannot be a committed Muslim and say that you are worshipping God, for you are not. In fact, it is deeply offensive to anyone of any belief that involves a God, for you cannot claim to worship God in any religion under the sun unless you also worship Jesus Christ. There is no room here for equality amongst faiths. No room for the view that all religions are equally valid. They are not. They are all totally failing to honour or worship the God they claim to in any shape or form or any degree because they fail to honour and worship Jesus. Let's move on now to the second truly in verse 24. This deals with the how of Jesus raising the dead. The how of souls moving from being dead to being alive. And again, it's stated very simply and plainly. Your soul comes alive by hearing and believing. Here is the challenge to the Jews. Jesus is saying to them, as I tell you that I am equal with the Father, that I hold the power of giving life to your souls, that I will be the one that sits in judgment over your souls at the end of time, as I say that, do you believe me? Because if you do, then your souls will be raised from the dead state they are in. But if you don't, then they will remain dead. Can you imagine anything that they will be less likely to accept? That they should believe the words of this man, Jesus, who has challenged their authority, disobeyed their rules, whom they have already decided must die. But accept they must, if they want their souls to be raised. And if the second truly deals with the how, then the third and final truly in verses 25 to 30 deals with the when. When will this raising happen? And when will the judgment come? Again, Jesus is very plain. The hour for the raising has arrived, because the words that need to be heard and believed for that raising to happen are being spoken by him at that very point in history and will be recorded by his followers for mankind to read for the rest of time. But the hour for the judging is yet to come. That hour is the moment when all those dead physical bodies will be raised from wherever they've been buried or have ended up. And once raised, physical body and soul together will face the judge at the end of time. And we know already that the definition of the word good that you see in verse 29 that will determine what sort of resurrection it will be, a resurrection of life for the alive soul or the resurrection of judgment, here with the meaning of condemnation for the dead soul, that definition of good is ultimately whether a soul has heard and believed what Jesus claims. Just imagine the thoughts of those Jews. They had come to Jesus, they had sought him out as persecutors, as judges carrying with them condemnation of him. I would imagine they expected denials or evasions or at least fear, but instead they got this. Jesus starts by restating his oneness with God, confirming rather than denying his blasphemy, and tells them that he will go on to do what only God can do. He will give life to souls and will act as judge over all, including them, these Jews who came to accuse him. And he tells them that if they do not listen to him and believe what he says, they will be condemned at the judgment to come by him. They are presented with a very stark choice. Do they rethink all they had concluded to date, swallow their pride, humble themselves, accept him for who he says he is, God, life-giver and judge? Or do they continue on the way they've already started upon, judging him to be wrong, disbelieving what he says, and striving to be rid of him and his claims? But if they choose the latter, they will be risking everything, risking the one opportunity for their souls to be given a life for eternity in heaven, rather than remaining dead and spending eternity in hell. And you see, the same stark choice has existed for every individual from that day until this, whether they be a first century Jew or a 21st century Briton. We all need to ask ourselves, what is the state of my soul? Is it alive or is it dead? What will be the verdict of that judge on the last day when my soul is bared for his inspection? Will he send me on my way to hell to continue on the eternal path of the dead? Or will he welcome me to his side because I've been made alive? If, as you look at your soul, you know that it is dead, then Jesus holds out to you the one hope of life. He has said here in this passage that he can raise dead souls, that he can give life to them. All you have to do is hear and believe. But I say all, but in reality it is not a light thing. It is not an easy thing, for the very same reason that it wasn't easy for those Jews. It involves the admission that you are dead because you are in rebellion against God. It involves the humility to accept that you can do nothing about it. And it involves the acceptance that Jesus is who he claims to be, the giver of life and your judge at the end of time. But the risk of denial, of continuing to continuing on your way, refusing to accept that you have a dead soul, of thinking that you consist only of this physical body, just like any other living being, that risk is enormous, because it is a choice between eternal life and eternal death. If as you listen to the words of this passage, you find yourself unsure, you know you have a soul, and you know that it needs to be brought from death to life, and you know the eternal consequences of its state, but you're not sure whether your soul is dead or alive, there is a very simple test. Do you believe in your heart what you've heard about Jesus? Have you heard his voice, and do you believe what you hear? That he is God, that he is the giver of life to dead souls, that he is the judge of all mankind. For if you do believe, then your soul has moved from death to life, and you have nothing to fear from the judgment to come and everything to look forward to. But if you've heard these words and you know in your heart that your soul is alive in Christ, then can I ask you whether you live your life like that? Because if these words are true, then you will have a very different attitude to life now from those who do not. If you believe that you have no eternal soul, that the physical body is all there is, and that the years of the physical body, and therefore of your existence, are limited to those 70 years, or whatever you can prolong them to, then how will you live your life? Well, with that same selfishness that marks the nation we live in. You've only got one choice, a chance to live. Make the most of it for yourself. Life is just one continuous bucket list until you die. Is it any wonder, with a reality like this, that people are fixated on pleasure and health? We would be exactly the same if we believed the same as them. But we are different because we know that we are eternal. This life in this physical body is only a brief and fleeting phase in our immortality. We do not feel the same insatiable hunger for pleasure and the same desperate chasing after health, do we? as we live out our lives in these bodies, do we really live such different lives? We are called to a life of service. We are servants of Jesus Christ, charged to love God, each other, and our neighbour. But do we not often prefer to follow the world and live a life of pleasure now, forgetting the hope of heaven that lies before us? I was listening with my girls the other day to the lyrics of the musical song with a Little Bit of Luck. And it includes this line that I think sums up our attitude all too often. The Lord above made man to help his neighbour, no matter where, on land or sea or foam. The Lord above made man to help his neighbour, but with a little bit of luck, with a little bit of luck, when he comes around, you won't be home. And we find it very easy to listen to teaching that tells us that we need to look after ourselves, that our leisure time is important, that God wants us to enjoy the good things of life, that we are after all created, that they're after all created by him, and that we shouldn't overstretch ourselves. For this type of teaching allows us to live a life of pleasure, just like the world, but justify it by saying that we are enjoying God's good gifts to us, as if the world isn't. And why do we do this? Because we don't really live in the knowledge that we are eternal and that our home is heaven and that the pleasures to be found there far exceed anything we can find here, and that while we are here, our master asks us to serve. So that's pleasure. And as for health, are we really that different to the world? We affirm that we are immortal, that these bodies are just temporary clothes, just tents, that our eternal souls will be given new ones when these ones are gone, that in fact it would be better for us, as Paul says, to be dead than to be alive. But you wouldn't think it to say that the way we Christians live. What forms the main subject matter for our thoughts as soon as our bodies show any signs short of perfection? It is our health and the desire to be well again. What fills our prayer lives when we or anyone else close to us is ill? It is our health and the need for a cure. Why are we like this? Well, because just like with pleasure, we've been trained by our society to live and to think this way. And we need to free ourselves from it, because it is not the way we should be. It is not pleasing to God. We are meant to be a living testimony to what we believe. But how can we be when we think and act just like those who deny all those beliefs? If we chase after pleasure and health just like the world, how is that demonstrating our belief in the immortality of our souls, life after physical death, and the eternal realities of heaven and hell? So let us bring these things before God in prayer. Let us ask him to change us so that we do not live our lives seeking our own pleasure, but instead seek opportunities to serve, trusting that he will provide all the downtime we need. And let us ask him to remove our preoccupations with health, to be able to just give them over to him and leave them there, so that our thoughts and our prayers are not dominated by them. For these bodies are just temporary, and we have them just fleetingly. And let us learn to trust him that he is sovereign even over our ill health, which, like all things, he uses for the good of those that are his. Let us live out the truth that Jesus Christ has brought life to our dead souls, and that we will be with him for eternity in a way that the world around us can actually see. But returning to our passage, we see that Jesus doesn't stop speaking after his truly trulies. He continues by confronting the Jews with witnesses. In the remainder of his speech, in verses 31 to 47, which we'll look at much more briefly, he puts before them three such witnesses. The first are the words of John the Baptist. The second is the evidence of his own ministry, with all its authoritative teaching and extraordinary miracles. And the third is the testimony of their own scriptures, the Old Testament. He begins with John the Baptist in verses 33 to 35. Here was a man that was acknowledged to be a prophet, that they followed for a time, believing that he spoke words that brought illumination to their understanding. And this John witnessed about Jesus. He called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and the Son of God. But when the Jewish leadership actually met with Jesus, they could not accept what Jesus had told them. Then Jesus goes on to his second witness in verse 36, greater than the first, pointing out that what he has done in his ministry demonstrates that he is from God. People at the time recognised this, acknowledging that the miracles could only be done by someone from God, as in John chapter 9, verse 33. But the Jewish leadership could not accept this. They never denied the reality of his miracles, but claimed that it must be by the power of Satan that they were done rather than God. They had no other choice. So Jesus moves on to his third witness in verses 37 to 47, the witness of their own scriptures. The Jews knew that it was in God's word, in the scriptures, that they would find the way to get eternal life, that living soul that they knew that they needed. But Jesus says that they will fail in their search because those same scriptures tell them what Jesus has just been saying to them. The only way to get life for their dead souls is by listening to and believing him, but they will not come to him. And he continues saying that the one that they hold most dear, the great Moses, who they think will intercede on their behalf to ensure that they get the life that they need, well, that Moses will be the first to accuse them of rejecting God's offer of life, because Moses himself wrote in the scriptures that Jesus was the only way to that life. But Jesus says that these Jews cannot accept him, even with all these witnesses, because instead of listening to the voice of God, the God they came to worship, or of his son whom he has sent, they are too busy listening to each other, trying to please one another, and craving the praise of their peers. And so following the desires of man rather than the voice of God, they have decided that he must die, little realizing that by his very death, he will complete the work of raising the souls of those that have listened and will believe in him. That in refusing to listen to the words of God, they will in fact be working according to his will. But before we think that Jesus' speech to the Jews was all wasted, falling solely upon deaf ears, we should remember that all the early church was composed of Jews, including a great many of the priests from the Jewish leadership. So by no means all the Jews rejected his words. And we can take heart from this. For even if those least likely to accept what he was saying in first century Judea to these Jews can later be convicted of the truth of his words and believe in him, then so can the most unlikely of people today, as has been the story of the church from that day to this. And it has happened by means of the same three witnesses that Jesus used back then. So first, the witness of people. Just as John the Baptist stood and spoke plainly, telling all those who came to him who Jesus was, so men and women throughout the centuries have testified to the Lord and Saviour of their souls. That is the principal means that God uses to increase his kingdom. And we are called to do the same. God will grow his kingdom and he will use us. So that just as people have been used to bring people to belief ever since the time of John, so they will continue to be used until the very end of time, including us. So take heart, be a witness for Jesus. It has worked for hundreds of years and will not stop working because we live in 21st century Petersfield. Second, there is the witness of Jesus' life and works. Not for nothing does Jesus regard this as the greater witness. When it comes to the growth of the kingdom, he is its greatest asset. When you speak to people, speak to them of him, because it's in telling of his life and his death that the most powerful testimony will speak. Just look at the apostles. In the early days of the church, they spoke exclusively of Jesus. Not for nothing does Paul say, "I decide to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So if you want to cut to the chase in your witnessing, if you want to know that what you say has real power to convict of truth, then speak of Jesus, his life, his works, and his death. And thirdly, there is the witness of Scripture. While it is true to say that God has chosen to use his disciples, his people, all Christians, as his principal means of growing his kingdom, there have been many down the years who have been brought to Christ simply through reading the scriptures on their own. And even when this has not been the case, all of his witnesses use the scriptures as the source for what they say and bring all those who they speak to the Bible as soon as they can. For it is in the Bible that Jesus is revealed in both Old and New Testaments. And as we have already seen, it is in learning of Jesus that men and women are brought into the kingdom. All that we say as witnesses needs to come from the pages of the Bible. For as Jesus says, they bear witness about him. So again, if you want your witnessing to be effective, then learn and use the words of the Bible. And have confidence that when you do, God will act. For he promises he will, and he has done, since the first of the books in the Bible were written. So let us go out into the world as fishers of men. Fishers who are used by Jesus to bring souls from death to life. For there is nothing of more importance to the people of this world. And as we do, let us hold fast to speaking only of Jesus Christ and him crucified, because that is how that life is bought. Let's pray together. Father, we've looked at two things this evening in terms of our own personal witness. We've looked at our lives and how we live them in the light of eternity, how we show by the way we live that we believe that our souls are eternal and that they will be with you in heaven, or if they are dead, they will be without you in hell. And Father, I just pray that you will help us to show that in our lives. Father, may we not be preoccupied with the world's preoccupations. May our thought life and our prayer life not be stuck in all the things that the world thinks about and desires. But instead, Father, please take our hearts and may you focus them and take our lives and focus them on these things that are really important and are really true. And Father, we just think about our witnessing when we speak. Father, I just pray that you would give us confidence to speak of Jesus. Father, we know that in his name, in his life, in his death, is the power of the gospel. Father, I just pray you would help us to speak of him. In Jesus' name, amen.